First Peter chapter 1. You can come in now if you like. We're going to be spending a little time on the doctrine of sanctification. We have in this chapter, particularly verses 13 through 16, verses dealing with progressive or practical sanctification. But we'll begin with verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living or a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This new birth results in verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials. But the trials of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, yet love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Notice verse 11. The Spirit of Christ is used, and the name Christ is used in connection with the prophecies of the Old Testament. That's what you have in verse 11. Thus the Spirit of Christ testified in the Old Testament concerning the future sufferings of Christ. Verse 12. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts, as you did when you walked ignorantly. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or life, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourn here in fear. For as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain or empty manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So much the reading of God's word this morning. Let's open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. We have looked at the city of Ephesus, at its geographical location, noting that it was the headquarters of religious magic in the Roman world. The Temple of Diana was a world-renowned religious attraction. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. It had 127 large columns, and each was dedicated to Diana by one of the kings in the Roman world. Each king was responsible for decorating his own column. Thus, the one who had the most ornate column, it was believed, received special favor from Diana. The book of Acts and the churches that were founded by Paul on his various missionary journeys give us the backgrounds for the various letters or epistles that were written by him back to those folk, those believers, that were saved through the contacts he made on his missionary journeys. Problems usually developed after he left, and consequently he sought to clarify, define, and to set their thinking straight in areas where problems had arisen. This particular letter is a prison epistle, which means he wrote it from Rome while in prison. At the same time he wrote this book, he wrote the book of Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. In looking at the introduction, which in this case takes in verses 1 and 2, or I might say wherever you find the first period in any of the epistles, you have the conclusion of the introduction brought to an end right there. The first 7 verses of the book of Romans comprises the introduction, probably the longest introduction of any introduction found in the Bible. However, beginning with verse 3, going through verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 1, we probably have the longest sentence on record in literature when compared to all literature on the face of this globe. And that begins with verse 3. We noticed in verse 1 of chapter 1, as we review somewhat, that we have the title of the one who wrote the book, and of course this made it very simple, for if you sign your name at the beginning, it saves you from fumbling through the pages and finding out who wrote it, so that what is said makes sense. So this was a very practical way to begin a letter. Paul, an apostle. We notice that the word Paul was no doubt a Gentile name given to Paul by his parents, for it was customary at this time, while Israel was under Roman domination, for parents to give their children two names, a Hebrew name, which we know was Saul of Tarsus to begin with, which means to ask or pray, and his Gentile name is here Paul. Paul, according to 1 Corinthians 10:10, makes reference to his physical stature, and Paul was believed to be of small physical stature. I might also say, however, that the Apostle Paul recognized the fact that he was nothing spiritually and looked at himself as the least of the apostles, less than the least of all the saints. And in 1 Timothy 1:15, he refers to himself as the chiefest of sinners. Thus, there was a progression of the way in which he looked at himself, but in the measure he saw his nothingness, the grace of God then could be reflected in his life, and thus Paul was a spiritual giant when compared to all other individuals on the face of the earth. In fact, he himself says he labored more abundantly than all of the other apostles. And it's quite apparent from the books that he wrote, from the four missionary journeys which he was on, that he obviously did what he said he did. He labored more abundantly than all of them actually put together. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to Galatians 2, was an apostle to the Gentiles. The church today is made up primarily of Gentiles. According to Acts 15, 13 and 14, and 15, the Spirit of God is calling out a people for his name. Called out is another phrase for church. For the Greek word ecclesia means called out. The uniqueness of the age in which we live, which we call the age of grace or the age of the Holy Spirit or the church age, is the fact that there is no distinction today between Jew and Gentile, which was an obvious distinction in the Old Testament or before the cross. Through that cross, which we will see in chapters 2 and 3, that wall or demarcation wall or line which divided a Jew from a Gentile, which was the Jews' religion, consisting of the Ten Commandments and its rituals, divided the Jew from the rest of the world. It still does in the East right today. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for the sins of not only the Jews, but the entire world. And now a Jew must come to Christ just like a Gentile. And thus there is no special favor extended to them any more than is extended to anyone else. But the Gentile world at large today is responding to the good news or to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those Jews who accept Christ as their Savior lose their identification with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they, along with the Gentile, are given a new citizenship in heaven. Thus, they too are called sons of God. Now, Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ, and one of the requirements of an apostle is that they had to be personally commissioned by the resurrected Christ. Thus, this gift of apostleship is no longer given today, for Paul says he was seen last of me. This was true on the road to Damascus, and the Lord Jesus Christ has never made himself visible to any person since. Consequently, we live in the days of the silent heavens, which means the gift of apostleship is no longer with us. So when you see a church, the apostolic church, or if there are those organizations which believe in apostolic succession, I want you to know that Peter's son, and Peter was married, the Lord Jesus healed his mother-in-law. His son was not an apostle, and Peter did not have the authority to pass along his apostleship to his son or any other member of the family. gifts are sovereignly bestowed upon individuals by the Spirit of God, and this gift of apostleship is unique. 12 apostles were originally chosen by Jesus Christ to be apostles to Israel. That commission was changed after the resurrection, and now, or then, they became apostles to the church. Matthias, who was picked, was not picked by the Lord Jesus. Thus, he is not mentioned after Acts 2. Acts 1, I should say. And the Apostle Paul was the one who picked up the slack as one born out of due season. He manifests the zeal of the 144,000 that's going to preach the gospel of the kingdom in the tribulation to come, while he in turn preaches the gospel of grace to the Gentiles. Thus, the Pauline epistles, or letters, are of paramount importance to us who live in this age of grace, for the Apostle Paul was given the exclusive corner on the market of grace to define it, explain it, and to teach how to utilize all that we have right now in Jesus Christ. Thus, he refers to himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Going on in verse 1, this apostleship was given to him by the will of God. Thus, all gifts are given sovereignly in accordance with God's will. Then, this apostleship was extended to the saints by way of instruction, first of all, from face-to-face teaching, and then later by this particular epistle. Thus, this letter was written to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, I'd like to just pause a moment and look at the word saint. The word sanctification and the Greek word from which it's derived means set apart. Thus, a person, place, or thing can be set apart. The words holy, holiness, consecrate, sanctify come from the same meaning. Technically, when a person responds to the gospel of grace and accepts Jesus Christ for who he is, what he did in total on the cross, and the resurrection, which now affords to that person the benefits of it all, namely his very own life, which is, of course, eternal and righteous, that person in Christ is given a position of holiness, which means he is set apart in Christ. Thus, the word or term falls into a threefold category. Thus, sanctification is threefold. All of this will be in your notes. 1, 2, 3. Now, we have noticed that salvation also falls into three tenses or categories. You have the past tense, the present tense, and the future tense. This is not only true of salvation, which involves the triune God, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Father. The same principle is true with the doctrine of sanctification, for this too has or falls into three categories. And from the believer's point of view, it too would be past, present, and future. So we think, first of all, of positional sanctification. Positional sanctification has nothing whatsoever to do with practical, experiential living. It has nothing whatsoever to do with your life, how you act or react. What you do can add nothing to this position. This is a position you have as a brand new creation in Christ. Now, some verses. We might turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you would please. And though it's difficult to keep in your mind the synonyms of sanctification, which would involve holy, holiness, consecrate, or sanctify, if you can, it should help clarify this particular doctrine or subject of sanctification. You see, positionally in Christ, you are consecrated. This is the reason why you do not need to have a special service or invitation at the close of a message to consecrate or to sanctify yourself. In Christ, you're already sanctified. We're going to notice in the experiential or progressive side of it that through the filling of the Holy Spirit, this position then is fulfilled in a practical way. But the practical fulfillment is predicated or based upon our position. So first we must understand the doctrinal implications before we can enjoy the practical repercussions. This is the reason why we stated that all of Pauline epistles are broken into two halves. The same is true with the book of Ephesians. First you have doctrine, then you have deed. First you have creed, then you have conduct. First you have belief, then you have behavior. So consequently, if deed should follow doctrine and practice should follow principle, any actions or behavior change which flows from the body mechanism of an individual which is not predicated upon doctrine means that that's superfluous, irrelevant, and though a drunkard's wife may appreciate the fact that she has a few bucks left to buy groceries because he's given up the booze, if he is not motivated by the Spirit of Christ who indwells him, he's going to hell sober instead of drunk. And this is the reason why the gospel must precede all behavior change, and that's the reason why I do not work with Range Mental Health or AA or any other institution or organization which is endeavoring to salvage babies from abortions, because once you change the inside of that individual or the Spirit of God makes a revolution within the brain of that individual, everything else will automatically be cleared up, and then that which is motivating that change is acceptable to God. So the end does not justify the means, and that's the point that I'm trying to bring out. And this is why the unsaved do not understand the fact that your first desire is to introduce a person to Jesus Christ, for he is able to solve every problem. But first you must know the problem solver before we can work on the problem. And this is why the believer should always start with the good news or the person of Jesus Christ. I hope you catch that. If you don't, get saved. Once you get saved, you'll see that. You see, if the primary and initial objective of God in making man was so that man could glorify him, and sin broke that connecting link so that they no longer could reflect the image and glory of God, then the first objective and responsibility of man is not to stay sober. That's not the chief end of man. The chief end of man is to glorify God. But through sin, man is incapable of glorifying God. He must be reunited to God. That is called reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, and through his death made a way available for man to be reconciled to God so he can fulfill his initial purpose on earth, which is to glorify God, not to build a tri-level. But the average person can't think that way. They think in terms of bucks and homes and cars and peace and harmony and get along with your neighbor. But you see, technically, when the Lord Jesus broke down the Ten Commandments into two simple definitions and took the first half and said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, and then took the last half, which was the Jews' responsibility to their fellow man, and thy neighbor as thyself, that is an automatic
repercussion or byproduct of the first half. But society always leaves out God and says, love your neighbor. Bunk. You cannot love your neighbor until, first of all, you love God, which is your first responsibility, not your neighbor. But obviously, if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, you then could, with his quality of love, be the kind of a neighbor that your neighbor would appreciate. But that's a byproduct. That is where you start. Now, so man always starts at the wrong end, is always putting the cart before the horse, and that's normal and should be expected by the believer. Now, Paul writes this letter. Notice verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 1. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. The word to be is in italics. Cross it out. That means it confuses the issue. The reason why they were called saints is because they were sanctified, notice, in Christ Jesus. This is positional sanctification. So we can put right here, 1 Corinthians 1, 2. Notice verse 30. It's handy. And here it says, but of him are ye, notice it again, in Christ Jesus. Our position is the key to all that we are. In Christ Jesus, God then is made unto us. Who of God is made unto us? In other words, in Christ, all of this is put to our credit or imputed to us judicially by the law courts of heaven, not because of anything we have done, but because God is so gracious that he gave it to us in Christ. Who of God is made unto us? Wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now, obviously, if you're in Christ, you are redeemed. But the same principle is true as sanctification. If you are in Christ, then God made you sanctified, and it merely means that you are set apart in Christ. So we put down verse 30. While we're here in Corinthians, turn to chapter 6, verse 11. And such were some of you. Maybe we ought to pick it up in verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now that's how man stands by nature in himself before God. Now notice what he says in verse 11. And such were some of you. That's the only kind of people get saved. Because we're all in the same boat. Because we're all put under the same classification. We're all unrighteous, for there's none righteous, no, not one. We are all unlike God, so we're called in Romans 5, 6, ungodly. But of course, Christ died for the ungodly, so ungodly people can go to heaven. Verse 11, and such were some of you, but you are washed. You are, because they had been, past tense, sanctified positionally. But you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So he challenges them to their position in Christ. Now, following that through in a practical way, notice verses 19 and 20. And here we have actually experiential and progressive sanctification based upon, verse 11, positional sanctification. What? Don't you know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? That's necessary, I might say, to be sanctified. According to 1 Peter 1, 2, we've been sanctified by the Spirit, which we read this morning. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God. You're no longer your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You no longer belong to yourself. You belong to God. Most of you are probably unaware of the fact that Ron Johnson had his car stolen here Friday night, I believe it was. And the fellow who stole it gave the policeman a run for their money. But in the course of the ditching process, the car got a little messed up. Front wheel was bent and the tire was blowing out, and the cop couldn't stop fast enough, so they banged in the rear end, bent the axle. But the thought that flashed across my mind was this. The only one that was the loser in this deal was Ron. For while he froze in his effort to get the thing rolling, the guy who stole it was warm, being provided three squares, no problems. But back to the thought. Actually, there's no difference between an individual taking another piece's property, another person's piece of property, and using it for himself without the person's consent, than a believer who has been bought with the price, saying to God, I'm going to take my body and go my own way and play ditch-em with you. There's absolutely no difference. For as that person does not have a right to take another person's piece of property, the believer is told right here in verses 19 and 20, and this brought it to mind, that I do not have the right to take my body and use it the way I want to, any more than another person has a right to take my automobile and use it the way he wants to. It's not his. Our body is not ours. And we do not have the right to get up in the morning and make plans in connection with what we're going to do. Our first reaction in the morning should be, God, what do you want me to do? Not what do I want to do? Can my plans? God's all your plans. Not my will, it's your will. That's the name of the game. So when you catch yourself thinking like that, then tell yourself, I am the greatest of all thieves, for if the greatest payment that was ever made in the universe was by Jesus Christ who redeemed me, and I've got the guts to take what he purchased and steal it from him and use it for my own ambitions, I'm the greatest crook afoot. That's exactly what we are. Well, let's turn to Hebrews 10. Now that little comment was in connection with experiential sanctification. But there's one more point on positional sanctification. And this is why you as a believer can be called a saint. You're a son of God, thus we're called brothers. Now I mentioned before and I'll say it again. It's not necessary to always employ those terms when talking with each other. I do not normally talk to the people in the school here as saint. I don't say, hey, Saint Barry, Saint Carol. And by the same token, I'm not prone to use another legitimate title which is given to us as Christians, and that's brother. So I don't say, Brother Barry, Sister Carol. You like that? You like the ring of that? Sister Carol. Sounds like a convent. Now, there's nothing wrong with those titles. The only sad thing about it is that the average person does not understand the doctrinal implication and truth behind it. They use the phrases, and the whole objective and purpose behind it isn't even understood. And that's why it becomes so frivolous and superficial and phony. And in most cases where they use those terms, it's as phony as the elks, the moose, or the mice that get together and call themselves brothers. So we have a position in Christ. Hebrews 10, verse 10. By the which will, reference verse 9, by the Father's will, we are sanctified, set apart, made holy, consecrated, dedicated, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You like that? That means for all time, throughout all eternity, it's the Father's will. Because of what Christ did through one offering to sanctify his very own children, we are sanctified once and for all through Christ. That means you have a salvation. You have a life. You have a position which is unalterable and unchangeable. You are set apart by God in a privileged position as one of his children, and that will never, ever be changed. There is nothing that can alter it. Once the law courts of heaven make that proclamation, as we have it in Romans 8, who is he that condemneth? It is God that justified you. Now just take that at face value. It has nothing whatsoever to do with your ability to remain true blue. None whatsoever. The law courts of heaven make a declaration. In Christ, justified forever. Who can condemn? And that means there is no Supreme Court to which the devil can appeal to override that decision. In Christ, justified forever. Sanctified forever. Well, verse 14. For by one offering, he hath perfected forever them that already are sanctified. Notice how God looks at you. You see, it's difficult for us to get a hold of the fact that salvation has been designed to eliminate us so beautifully that God can make statements like this, guarantee the final result, irregardless of our failures. It staggers our mind. Sanctified positionally. All right, so with that, we'll put down here Hebrews 10, 10, and 14. These will be in your notes if you're not writing. Okay, now, as the result of accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior, I'll put a cross here, for he paid the payment for our sin, and through his resurrection, affords to man a position in Christ, which we're going to notice in Ephesians 1:3. Thus, all of our blessings are heavenly because we're seated in the heavenlies in Christ. And as the result of that, we then move into, well, another area, which we can put here, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one who sanctifies the believer from the inside out. You see, we have positional sanctification, but the very presence of the Holy Spirit within the believer becomes the seal or down payment that you are God's property, and his very presence sanctifies you or sets you apart, which means any believer who is a true believer would obviously have to have the Holy Spirit in the fact that he's reunited with God and has within his body the third person of the Trinity means he has been set apart. That's why Paul said to the Corinthians, what? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? You're no longer your own. You've been set apart for God's objectives and purposes. That's all he's saying. So consequently, allow your body to be an instrument in the Spirit's hand to fulfill the purpose for which you have been saved. So consequently, we have experiential, we have progressive. Now, in Ephesians 5:26, we have both expressions employed. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Ephesians 5:25, verse 26. That he may sanctify the church, or cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. So we have sanctification, experiential, progressive, wash it with the water, by the washing of the water by the word. You have the same principle in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you have experiential, and you have progressive, preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, consequently, as we think of salvation in three tenses and sanctification in three tenses, I think it can be readily understood. We were on the doctrine of separation. You see, in the measure I progress, in my obedience to the Word, and the Spirit of God who seeks to fulfill the Word within me, I become more like God and less like the world down here. So consequently, it's ever growing as we think of the difference involved. The three agents that are involved in sanctification would obviously be the Lord Jesus Christ, who made the payment for our sins to set us apart in himself for God's purpose. The believer has been given the Holy Spirit, and along with that he's been given a book called the Bible. So consequently, the believer now, because of his position in Christ, which results in the indwelling Spirit and the Word of God, which the Spirit of God can now teach him, he now can fulfill God's will, which is revealed in his Word. This is the reason why only one who knows Christ, who has within him the Spirit of Christ or the Holy Spirit, can begin to understand the Word of God and make this thing work. This is again another reason why you don't try to encourage a person to experience behavior change apart from proper motivation. He must be wired for sound on the right wavelength. Now, to the believer who has the Holy Spirit, such admonitions as be filled with the Spirit are used in Ephesians 5:18. Or, I beseech you therefore, brethren, believers, that you present or yield your bodies a living sacrifice. Or, Colossians 3:1, if ye then be risen with Christ, position, as a result of that doctrinal position, set your affections on things above. Think in the light of what you are, and then seek to fulfill that. Or, as Paul put it in Ephesians 4:1, as a prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. So these terms of, would you walk worthy of the vocation and position you have? Would you seek to fulfill the position you have? Would you allow the Spirit of God to fulfill the position you have in Christ? Would you yield to what you have in Christ and allow it to fulfill itself in you? Thus, such exhortations could be given to a believer, but you'd never go to an unbeliever and ask them to fulfill the same requirements. Thus, technically, the Word or the Bible becomes the key to the believer. And one of the indicators which would prove a person has been born again and has within him the Holy Spirit is his attitude towards the Word of God. So if Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth, as positional sanctification has nothing whatsoever to do with experience and progress, then the Word of God's objective within the heart and life of the child of God is totally separate from position, in the sense that position becomes the foundation so that the Word of God then can duplicate and reproduce that holiness of Christ, or be ye holy for I am holy. This would involve an attitude that David had in Psalms 119:9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? That's sanctification. By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Well, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So, when Paul said, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15, same principle. Grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, if knowing God's word as a child of God becomes the basis of knowing how to allow my body to fulfill God's will, then the primary desire of each believer should be to desire the sincere milk of the word, that we may grow thereby. Or all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished and equipped unto all good work. Well, as obedient children, we read in 1 Peter 1:14-16, we should not fashion ourselves according to our former lusts, which was according to ignorance because we did not know Christ. But in contrast to that, because he which hath called you is holy, then you in turn should be holy. For God has said, be ye holy, for I am holy. Exhortation given to a believer, one who is in Christ. Thus the whole purpose of the Spirit of God indwelling the believer is so that he might reproduce in a dark world a light. Walk in the light as he is in the light. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway. Thus the word of God seeks to refine reflection in and through me, which the Spirit of God can duplicate. He wrote it. Thus he can make it work. So my responsibility is to yield to him. That's all. You see, living the Christian life is just as easy as getting saved. There's nothing to it. It's the easiest life in the world to live, because it's all been provided by God himself. That's grace. Grow in grace. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound in every good work. That's phase two. Experiential. Sanctification. That's allowing the Word of God to find reproduction in my life. Now, I'm not any more a saint positionally because I make the Bible work or not. My position in Christ remains constant. So I'm as much a saint in the eyes of God when I'm sinning as I am when I'm obeying the Word. Non-believers can't get that because they think in terms of gaining brownie points with God by being good. So they can't even think like that. They don't think in terms of the fact that God did it all, God provided it all, God is producing it all. Anything that's done must be done by God. We do absolutely nothing. They can't even think like that. They always got their finger in the pie and always trying to help God out. And though they may say, yes, Jesus Christ died, but you got to make some effort. You got to be sincere and you got to do the best you can. That's the whole problem right there. Anytime that you try to do the best you can, it is a total flop, because we can't do anything. That's the key to success. So when the Lord Jesus said, without me, you can do absolutely nothing, He meant what he said. So the whole key then to progressive sanctification is just agreeing with God. I make no claim to fame. I recognize I can do none, so I'm not going to. But I will be available to you. That's all he wants. Thus, availability means you are presenting your bodies a living sacrifice. You're saying, in effect, all right, you do what you please. I'm available. And that attitude would automatically result in success. That's how simple it is. That's how simple it is. All right, now, progressive sanctification. We'll give you the references in your notes next week. Element. And that would take in 1 John 3, 1 through 3. It would take in 1 Corinthians 15, 51, where we're changed in a moment, a twinkling of an eye, and this corruption puts on incorruption. And as salvation, first tense, saves us from hell or the penalty of sin, and then thus we move into the second tense, where through the Holy Spirit we're saved from the power of sin, and thus ultimately saved from the very presence of sin. Sanctification follows the same threefold aspect or categories. Through Jesus Christ, I'm sanctified positionally. Through the Holy Spirit, I'm sanctified practically or experientially. And then when I'm in the very presence of God, I'll ultimately be sanctified body, soul, and spirit. Thus, I will stand in His presence complete and totally separated from anything foreign to the character or nature of God. In every sphere, which of course is not true now. All right, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1. There are 8 things listed, beginning with verse 3 through verse 14. And all of those things are a result and a byproduct of our position in Christ. In fact, the Scofield note says the 7 elements of the believer's position. I mentioned 8 because I included blessings as the foundation. We're blessed with all blessings. So if we call that the foundation and start with verse 4 with the word chosen or election, which we will cover as we go on, why, then you have number 1. But we'll go back to verse 2. Grace to you, Paul says, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we've noticed before, in fact, just a few weeks ago, as we started in 2 Peter 1, for he too used the same 2 words, grace be to you and peace. Now in these definitions of terms which you'll be given, you will have not grace, which is God's unmerited favor, which would be a definition that would be correct, but rather what God has done and will continue to do for you because of what Jesus Christ provided for you upon the cross. So grace means where sin abounded, God's gracious provision to overcome all sin and failure much more abounds and exceedingly and superabounds, which means to that great abundance, more abundance actually is added. That's what the original says. That means there's no limit or end to what God seeks and has at your disposal to provide all that's needed to enable you to do or to become what He desires of you. Grace be to you. Now, this grace is directed at every believer. Now, we're saved by grace. By grace, you're saved through faith, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says. That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. So, grace is then something that God's given to us. True of salvation. True of obtaining life. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. Titus 2:11. 2:12 goes on to say that the same grace that saved us is the same grace that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live soberly and righteously in this present evil world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. But the grace referred to here is the grace which is designed to enable the child of God to live gracious. So, grace is that which God provides and continues to provide and make available to us, so that as all we do is take and utilize His provision. It's not a matter of us helping God out. We're drawing upon His provision. That's called grace. So we study the Word to find out what else He's provided to utilize that which He has provided. We're doing nothing. We're merely drawing upon everything He has provided at all times. And so, all grace has been provided so that all good works can be fulfilled. 2 Corinthians 9:8. Grace and peace of course flows from grace. And of course in peace we have that which is harmonious. Hamlet cried, "All times are out of joint." Peace actually would be the reverse of confusion, or that which is disturbed. So peace would be a state of untroubled times. The world's looking for peace. They want to solve their problems because of the troubled times in which they live. Thinking of James 1, "Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, for the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you might be perfect and entire, one in nothing. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. All things work together for good to them that love God, and to those who are the called according to His purpose." Romans 8:28. Peace. Now, if grace and peace flow, notice verse 2. "Grace be to you and peace." Grace and peace. Two commodities which God has a monopoly on, and they flow from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, both of these qualities, commodities, flow from the Father and the Son, amplifying their deity. Christ, however, in His humanity, became subservient to the Father in fulfilling the plan and paying the price of our redemption. But grace and peace cannot be had apart from Jesus Christ or God the Father. They are in collusion, and both of these commodities come from Him. Now that means grace can only be appropriated when taken from God, if He has a monopoly on grace. And Jesus says, "My peace I give unto you, my peace I leave with you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Peace. That means I can always be at peace with God. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. That's not peace with God. That's how you get saved, Romans 5:1. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. So when a person accepts Christ, he makes peace with God. Now, God said He made peace through the blood of the cross. So God's not at war with man today. He made peace with man because of the fantastic peace offering that was provided in Christ. Man's at war with God, but God's not at war with man. As soon as God gets mad and decides to make war with man, it'll be over shortly. So that's a war. We won't have to worry about its outcome. But God isn't at war with man today. He's extending peace, because of peace that was made through Christ. So I, as a rebellious, ungodly, egotistical, proud, self-centered sinner who decides to accept this peace offering, and my heart is melted by the love of Christ, And I bow at the feet of Jesus and say, I will respond to what you have provided. I will accept that peace offering. I'm reconciled to God. Now God says, look it, you made peace through Christ. And grace and peace is continuing to be extended to you in Christ. In fact, the only place you'll find grace and peace is in Christ. That means you cannot find grace and peace outside of Jesus Christ. Now, are you having or enjoying peace right now? Jesus, my peace I give to you, my peace I leave unto you. You never find peace by looking at your circumstances. That's not the source of peace. The key to peace is the Prince of Peace, who is the source of peace. And you see, irregardless of the shrapnel and barrage of bullets that's flying all around my head, I can have perfect peace, not because of the bullets, but because I'm enjoying the peace of God which passes all understanding. Thus, the believer can be in such a frame of mind whereby God's peace has captivated him to such an extent that he can reflect the supernatural in the face of something that would drive the average person to drink or suicide, possibly. So peace, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Galatians 5:22. So peace then is a manifestation of the filling of the Spirit. Thus the believer can have perfect peace with God while all hell's breaking loose around him. So it's a spiritual connecting link. Now this is the introduction. Verse 3 gives us the eulogy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Now you have the word blessed used in Matthew 5 as we think of the Beatitudes, which means happy. Happy is the man who seeks after righteousness. Here the word blessed, however, eulogetos, from which we get our word eulogize. And the word eulogize means to speak well. In this case, blessed be God, eulogize God, speak well of God. That means bless God, praise God, exalt God, eulogize God, lift God up on the marquee. That's all he's saying. Eulogize God the Father, God and our Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And as all he's saying in effect is, praise God, lift up God because of our position in Christ, which involves the fact that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Now, the spiritual blessings that we have obviously would involve the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit brings those blessings to us and reproduces them for us. But then it involves our position. It says, in heavenly places. Well, actually, places in italics, so you can strike that out. Really, it's in the heavenlies in Christ. That means the believer, because of his citizenship being translated to heaven, he then is to live in the light of what he has in Christ in heaven. And because of what he has and where he's going, it should in turn affect his attitude in his daily life. Thus, in verse 3, we have the sphere of blessings, namely heaven. We look at chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 20. And we notice that heaven is the sphere of God's power, which is made available to us. Verse 18, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe? That's verse 19, now verse 20. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, sat him in his own right hand in heavenly places. Thus we have the sphere of Christ's power, which according to verse 19 is available to us. But that's predicated upon chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 6. Who hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Now, I really chuckle when religious organizations get together and the cardinals and bishops pool their notes and decide to canonize an individual, a saint, so that they receive recognition on the earth. Now that's enough to blow your mind. That could only come from the brain of an individual who is totally ignorant of the Word of God and the position a person has in Christ, being sanctified in Christ, which is true of all believers, because all believers have all blessings which are spiritual in the heavenly places in Christ. And according to verse 6, you're seated there right now. Isn't that what it says? Now, what could a group of religious leaders add to that? I don't get it. Now, according to chapter 3, verse 10 of Ephesians, the believer is going to be put on display before the angels in that heavenly sphere to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers, that's angels, in heavenly places might be made known by the church, that's the believers in Christ, the manifold wisdom of God. Thus you are exhibit A of God's wisdom, and how he could take a hell-bound sinner, make him a very joint heir with Jesus Christ, and give him the best heaven has to offer. That staggers the brains of the angels. Well, we turn to Ephesians 6, verse 12. And because of the fact that we are indwelt by the Spirit, are connected to the power of the heavenlies through Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, while seated at his right hand, or the Father's right hand, and we too are seated in him, Ephesians 2, 6, we're then given a spirit of warfare found in Ephesians 6, 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. That's a spiritual angelic battle against spiritual wickedness in high places. So you look in the marginal heavenly places. Well, if we have a position in the heavenlies in Christ, and all of our blessings are heavenly, and our citizenship is in heaven, though we're still in a body, our warfare is quite different than that of Israel in the Old Testament, when they took out with sword and spear against the Philistines. We don't use an M1. We don't use mortar. We wrestle in a different realm. Verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. The weapons of our warfare, Paul says, are not carnal, but spiritual, to the pulling down of strongholds, he told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5. Or 10, I forget now. Maybe it's 10:5. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Well, the problems that face our world tonight, and that which opposes you as a believer, is nothing more than a byproduct of satanic opposition in the heavenlies that have sway and control over the leaders of our nation, as well as individuals on the earth. And though you may be confronted by opposition, the author of that opposition, the instigator of that opposition, is in heaven. And you are not in reality fighting against flesh and blood. Thus, when an article comes out in the paper, such as I mentioned during announcements, The individuals involved are unaware of the implications and the fact that what they're doing is going to be used in a way that they had never thought of. They become a tool. And we don't really fight against flesh or that individual we look in the eye. We're actually fighting against something far greater. We're fighting against spiritual wickedness, who will do all it can to nullify the Spirit's objective with God's own children. That's why we should spend time in prayer. Checking in with the foreman, our boss, giving him an opportunity to think and to move in a way that can accomplish his objectives with us. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the position we have in him. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that abides in us, that has set us apart to fulfill your will. We thank you for a glorious future we have to look forward to when we're in your presence with a glorified body that befits this new nature you've already provided. But as soldiers of Christ who are involved in a battle, we pray that we might utilize the grace of God and all that you've given to us so that we might fight the good fight of faith and fulfill the purpose that you have laid out for us as your children. And as members of a body and one another, we pray that we might be able to fulfill individually and collectively your perfect will. May each of us have minds that are occupied with your perfect will. May we seek individually to be what you want us to be and to do those things which are pleasing to thee, knowing that as the result of that, we'll automatically be a source of blessing, help, and encouragement to each the other. We pray, Father, to that end, for Jesus' sake. Amen.